Well, if you would go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, Jesus' kingdom instructions. He was preparing his men for what they had ahead of them. It's interesting. I have many things to tell you, but you are not yet able to bear them. These were things they were able to bear. They were able to assume somewhat into their understanding, but there would be more to come, and that would come predominantly through the Apostle Paul. It's interesting to read the writings of the Apostle Paul and understand that he reveals so much to us about the Christian life that would otherwise be unknown to us. But we also have John and James, who do the same thing in their epistles. And we'll be looking at some of that stuff tonight. Jesus began with the general character of his people. And in that we find the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. That's more of their duty, peacemaking, than it is their character. And then he talks about how the world would respond to them. Blessed are ye which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's no blessing when we're persecuted for being nasty. But there is a blessing when we're persecuted for being righteous. God fully anticipates and expects righteousness from his people. That's why he spoke so much of their character, because that righteousness will flow out of that character. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It is as we serve the Lord out of this reserve of character that he puts within us that we earn great rewards in heaven. This morning in Sunday school class, we were reminded that the thing that supported and encouraged our Savior to serve so sacrificially was the joy that was set before him. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There's something very important there to get. We're going to be talking to you tonight about the psychology of righteousness. I'm amazed how much good, well, it's all good, psychology there is in the Bible. And that's the best place for us to get it, out of the Bible. And we're going to see some interesting things about that. And psychology is the study of man's inner workings. What makes a man tick? And guys like Freud and Maslow and Skinner, through their observations, came up with all sorts of things that they assumed were the driving force of man. And so if we're going to change man's behavior, we need to address these driving forces. The Bible talks to us about what the driving forces of man are. And we're far better to pay attention to those and pretty much just plain forget Freud and Maslow and Skinner and those guys. They probably stumble upon some valid things. But when we're in the Bible, we don't just stumble upon things. We learn things that are good and solid and dependable. Now, concerning the mission of these people, he says to them in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. Fascinating mission when you think about it. We are the soul-preserving influence of, preserving influence of the world. We spoke a little bit about Sodom last week and how God said, okay, I'll restrain my judgment if you can find 50 righteous men there. And Abraham negotiated him down to 10. He couldn't find 10. And so it was time to destroy that country. It might be also good to think of Jonah at this particular time. God had determined to destroy Nineveh because of their wickedness. But before he did that, he sent them the prophet Jonah. And at the ministry of the prophet Jonah, they retired. They repented, and the judgment of Nineveh was withheld. Made Jonah angry. Jonah's not in Hebrews chapter 11, is he, Ryan? Not by name anyway. What a rascal, you know, and we wouldn't behave that way. No, not us. We're the salt of the earth. Interesting reality. And then verse 14, he says, you're the light of the world. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, in his absence, we are that light. We've been looking at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, also chapter 6. We have this treasure, an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. We are the epistles of Christ, written not with pen and ink on tables of stone, but written by the Spirit of God on fleshly tables of the heart. We are that light of the world today. And that light, then, is demonstrated by our good works. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I just really am persuaded if we'd spend a little time thinking about that, we'd get things real clear real quick. That God intends holiness and righteousness upon on the part of his people. And that is how God is glorified. And that will be the predominant way that men and women are brought to Christ. We looked at a portion of Scripture last, I think it was last Wednesday night, in Psalm 51. Let me just take you there real quickly tonight. The 51st Psalm. Some of you will remember right off that Psalm 51 is the psalm where David confesses his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. And there's one, well, let me take you to verse 16 and 17 first. This is the way we did it Wednesday night. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, those are the things that we saw in the Beatitudes. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David understood that he had moved far from the man that he should have been. And he was praying for God's forgiveness here in Psalm 51 and for the restoration of ministry to him. Notice verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That is really interesting to find that in an Old Testament text. That these men understood that they could come to God in faith and could beseech him to have their sins forgiven and to be purged from their iniquities. Then in verse 12, he talks about the restoration he desires. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. David had just gotten totally out of sorts. He was no longer walking in the joy of what it meant to be God's man. Then he says in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. It is as God's people walk in reconciliation with their Father and bring glory to him that sinners are converted unto God. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 5, where it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our question then certainly comes up, what are these good works that we are to do so that our light will shine? Well, the first six illustrations that Christ gives us of good works all come out of the Ten Commandments. And he is going to give them a much higher view of the Ten Commandments. And here is where I begin to address what I call the psychology of sanctification. God could just touch us with his magic wand and make us like his son. He is all powerful. He could do that. But in doing that, we would no longer be men. We would be puppets. God has determined to do it through us, not to us. And the law has a part in that. And we're going to see the part the law has in sanctifying the believer. Verse 21, he refers to murder. You have heard that it is said of old time, thou shalt not kill. He's going to give us a much higher view of that. He's going to talk about adultery in verse 27. You've heard that said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. In verse 31, he speaks to them of divorce. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife shall give her a writing of divorcement. He talks about forswearing in verse 31. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That means to lie or to speak falsely. In verse 38, he says, ye have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's going to amplify that. And then verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And he is going to expand on that. Christ is going to give his people a much higher view of the law. And they're going to see that he is going to take them to a place that they never anticipated going. Join with me at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. They didn't understand the depth to which the law went and the depth to which the law applied. And Christ is going to take them there now and see the depth of all of that. It was as a stark standard that sat there. But more than a standard, it was the revelation of how God's redeemed people should live and act. So it's not something to be tossed out or to be forgotten. It is something that's going to become much more pungent. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. I have my view of the interpretation of this verse. I don't think it's talking about, and Pastor Weber and I would probably we'd probably disagree on this a little bit. I'm not sure, and that's okay, you know, for us to disagree on things. I don't think this is talking about the preservation of the inspired Word of God. I think it's talking about the fulfillment of everything he has said. And I think the context bears that out. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in the wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Think not that I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ is saying to his men here, very pointedly, I am going to be asking from you, I am going to be demanding from you a righteousness that exceeds anything you could imagine before I taught this. Now, come with me to verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you understand right up front as you come to this verse that he's not saying to us we earn our way to heaven by our righteousness. Don't you? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he can't be saying here that somehow our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or we won't earn our way into heaven. He's not saying that. I believe what he is saying is that as my children, following my dictates and the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the provision of redemption and of, being born again. What's the big word we use for that? Regeneration. Regeneration. On the basis of those things, your life is going to demonstrate a righteousness that is beyond your comprehension. I am going to come in, he says, and change your life. And your righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, with this in mind, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And they will be my, their, and I will, in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was something that was unthinkable to them. To begin to understand that God would make, let me put it in this terms, a psychological change in their lives. He's going to change the whole power structure of the heart. And I'm going to penetrate your life, and I'm going to put my law in your inward parts. It's no longer going to be up there in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. I am going to write it on your heart. Come with me to chapter 32 and verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do Oh, let me start again. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. There is something that is fascinating, because the great conundrum and problem of Israel was their constant departure from God. They could not be faithful. You look at it through the book of Judges. There is revival and fall, revival and fall, revival and fall. During the time of Kings, revival and fall, revival and fall. He said, I'm going to do something to you. You'll not depart from me. And I think that that is consistent with the Old Testament, with the New Testament scripture about what God says that he does to his people. Turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. And I want you to see that what he is talking of there is already fulfilled in the lives of God's people in the church. We have become the early recipients of this blessing. Israel as a nation will receive that blessing, but we have the first fruits of it. We have become the early recipient of it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, I don't see how else you can understand it but by this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ died once for all. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now you understand he's building on what he's just said. This is not something that's future. This is something you've already experienced in your conversion to Jesus Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And that's what I'm talking about, this new, I almost cheapen it with that word, but the new psychology, the new power that God has put within the heart of man, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a lot of good, solid psychology right there that we're not going to take time to look at. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he has promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another to what? Good works. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Let your good works so shine before men that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, back in Matthew chapter 5 then, I want to expand on this whole thing of the believer's sanctification. There was something that was going to happen to the believer that Jesus intimated in the Gospel of John that they didn't begin to understand until the day of Pentecost, that they were going to be, and thank you for the help on this word, regenerated. The Holy Spirit was going to come and live within them. That was going to be a blessing beyond their comprehension. In John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, we find the first intimation of this regeneration. John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think there's as much confusion about this new birth today as there was back there during the time of Nicodemus. You know, we hear people talk about being born again, and, you know, heathen people, really. And I don't mean to be nasty about that, but they're just talking about, I've got a new perspective on life. I've got a new lease on life. I've been born again. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? Do I enter the second time into my mother's womb? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I've puzzled over this for years. My simple understanding of it is, water is the natural birth and Spirit is the physical birth, the spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, born of the water. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Now, look at the natural results or consequence of this birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Understand the rushing wind on the day of Pentecost? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There is something bearing along the children of God that just absolutely puzzles the unsaved world. It is this new birth. It is this new power for life that dominates and changes the believer and brings him into a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You don't want the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness was all wrapped up in their habits, in their activities, in their dress, and those kind of things, in their long prayers. They loved to be seen of men. Christ said, I'm going to do something that is totally new. I'm going to make people godly within. It will affect their habits. It will affect their dress. It will affect their appearance. It will affect their speech. But it is not conformity to an outward standard. It is transformation by an inward power. How does that happen? Well, I think some of it happens, and I use this term carefully, some of it just happens naturally. Just naturally. If you are a child of God, you are going to begin to look like and act like God because you have been reborn. Isn't it interesting that if you have pets in your home, and you often have pets before you have children, that your children don't run around on all fours, they get up on two legs and walk? Why? How? You know, I've done a little reading about this, and one of the most difficult things in the world to do is to walk upright. When Charlotte broke her leg, she had to go back to therapy to learn how to walk again and be retrained on that. We thought, oh, this is silly. But workman's compensation was paying for it, so we went ahead and did it. And my lands, the benefits she had from them teaching her that again. How is it that our little one-year-old children learn to walk? They're mankind. And God's kind begin to look like God, begin to act like God. When people get genuinely saved, there is a force, there is a power within them that begins to conform them to their Savior that they cannot resist. They will become like Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We need to understand that. That sanctification is first and foremost rooted in that transformational change when we are born again and inhabited by the Spirit of God. And that is the power of sanctification. Now, we can teach our kids maybe how to walk better. We can teach them how to jump over things. We can teach them to pole vault. We can teach them to drive a car and those kind of things. And as Christians, we teach one another things, you know. But a lot of stuff just comes naturally because we are the children of God. I'm really coming to the place where I believe in carnality, but I don't believe it's very extensive, and I don't think it can last very long because God won't allow it and because God's children are just naturally going to follow him. They're going to do that. They're going to look for ways to do that. I won't share any names with you right now, but a few years ago, a young man who had been attending church here for some time called me. And he said, "I'm really scared." I said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "I'm not living for the Lord, and I need to be living for the Lord, and I want some help." I said, "I'll help you. Let's have lunch together." And I had lunch with him week after week after week. All I did was listen to him. But that young man was genuinely washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And God alerted him and said, "I'm not going to let you go that direction anymore." And he sought help. And I don't know how much help I was. I just kind of agreed with the Spirit of God and was a friend to him. I want to talk to you about this new birth, being born again. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And as I say, we're going to get to the place the law has in this, because the law shows us what the standard of righteousness is and gives us, it's like the bar being set out there. How many of you high jumped in high school? Yeah, that was fun. But I didn't want to see him put the bar so high, you know? But that's what the law does. It raises the bar for us on these things. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" You see, there is something substantial that's happened. And this is what gets revealed to us further in the New Testament scriptures that we don't even have in the Gospels. That when you became converted to Jesus Christ, you became dead to sin. You say, "Pastor, I'm not dead to sin." And I say to you, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. But there is a cooperation that needs to be brought together for victory. Verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Now Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about the doctrine of sanctification and how we cooperate with what God has already done in our hearts to draw us to himself. This death to sin. Let me just take you there. Our time is getting away, and we'll just go there right now. Chapter 7. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them which know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." He is teaching us here something with a metaphor. And the issue is that the law has dominance over us as long as we live. He's going to use marriage here as an illustration. Verse 2. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress. Therefore, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. As I study this seventh chapter, and I'm going to give you a quick synopsis of what I think. It's going to raise some questions in your mind. It's going to cause you to study it some more. Please understand, in Romans 7 and 8, the law is used in three different ways. Understand that. But you are born married to the flesh. And you will do the works of the flesh. When you come to Jesus Christ, that you die. You die. You are no longer obligated to the flesh, to do the works of the flesh, so that you can be married to another. That's what this portion of Scripture is advocating, and this is where our biggest problem comes in sanctification. We stay single. We are supposed to get married. Not to Esther, although that's okay to marry Esther. We are to get married to the Spirit of God. We are to get married to Christ. And that's where we have the biggest problem. We are trying to continue to walk in the flesh and satisfy the dictates of the Scripture. What a problem, what unhappiness, what awkwardness that is. But if you reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, and that's what Romans 6 says, but alive unto Christ, you marry Him, the natural results will be good works, the fruit of the Spirit. In the 8th chapter, Paul says, this I say, therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is that plain and simple that we need to just plain walk in the Spirit. We need to marry Jesus Christ. Now, I've only had a chance to just dip my finger in the tip of what I want to talk to you about tonight. The sanctification. We have an opportunity to be a glorious people. And that will be the natural result of living in God's house. Marrying Him. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but much more so as you see the time approaching. And provoke one another unto good works. What a wonderful thing that is. And Christ is going to use the law to raise the standard so we can begin to see what we can be in Christ and begin to reach for those things. I made the statement earlier that our children don't need to be taught to roll over in bed. They don't need to be taught to get up and walk. They don't even need to be taught to speak. They just pick it up because they're around people who walk and talk. You understand how that relates to the Church of Jesus Christ? When people get saved and they see the righteousness of God's people, they just naturally begin to walk that way. It's another reason why we need to be so particular about our behavior. Because it's the demonstration of what it means to be a Christian. as people grow up among us. Well, as we get into the rest of Matthew chapter 5, you're going to see how that standard is raised. And next Sunday night, I'm going to talk to you about the check engine light. There's a check engine light that tells us, wait a minute, there's something going wrong in the system. You need to find the problem and correct it. We all have a check engine light. And I'm going to teach you how to look at it and how to respond to it next week, I think. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for how pungent and apparent it is. What a joy it is to study it. What a joy it is to be your people. What a joy it is to be delivered from our sin. What a privilege it is to walk in righteousness and enjoy all the blessed fruits of that peace and joy and happiness and good relationships, not to mention the wonders of eternity. Thank you for all the great and wonderful things you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.